There can be times in our life when we feel like everything in the world is working against us. We didn't get the job that we applied for, or we aren't enjoying work right now. Our finances are tight. Someone that we love refuses the help that they so desperately need. At work, we keep hitting roadblocks. Someone that was a rock of stability in our life is terminally sick or has died. We've had deep discouragements, even as we've had conflict in the home, whether it be with our kids, our parents, or our spouse. We feel like no matter what we pursue, that there's kind of a purposelessness or a futility in the things that we do and in the things that we pursue. Or have you ever had one of those days when everything that you touch goes wrong and you wish that you could just go straight back to bed and kind of hit a reset button and just start the day over? Friends, at times life can be absolutely overwhelming. And there are seasons in life when you wake up and you're afraid to put your feet on the ground as you get up out of bed because you're afraid of where those feet are going to be taking you that day. Life can often feel like it's just a fight to survive, to keep our head above water. And we need to be careful that the difficulties that we face in our lives don't throw off our sight or don't drown our attention to our soul's greatest need, though, which is reconciliation with God. Our greatest need, ultimately, it's not physical health. It's not material wealth. Friends, we will all die if Christ tarries. God's forgiveness for our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our greatest need. Don't let anything or anyone deceive you otherwise. And when things are going well, we may believe in God and we may acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are in need of forgiveness through God's grace in Jesus Christ. But friends, trials and sorrows test what we say we believe in the good times. And God uses those trials and those sorrows in our life to teach us to long more for Him as we see in our own sin, as we see brokenness, our own brokenness, and the brokenness and the sorrow that we feel and see all around us, even as we feel our need for God. God means to use the realization of our weakness to wake us up to our eternal condition that we are blind to when things are easy and when things are comfortable and when the standards of this world are being met in our lives. But Jesus is calling us, each one of us, to a comfort that surpasses anything that any wealth or money or reputation can purchase in this world. Jesus holds out to us a treasure that is more desirable than the treasure that we could ever pursue in anything that is in this world. Jesus holds out the treasure of salvation from God's eternal wrath and hell, liberation from eternal death and bondage that the miseries of this life are only a foretaste of. And Jesus holds out eternal life as our chief pursuit, as our chief desire. And one requirement of having this treasure is coming to a realization that we are nothing. We are nothing. And we must come to a realization that we are last. And friends, we prop up ourselves as more important than our kids, than our spouse, than our parents, than our friends. We prop ourselves up as more important in our kind of self-idolatry, even a functional idolatry in our life. And Jesus is calling us to realize that we're nothing. Jesus calls us to realize that in and of ourselves we are last and that we are unworthy of His kingdom because of our sins. But in this realization that we are last, He offers Himself to us. To the end that Christ, the one whom we don't deserve, in Him who is first in the kingdom of heaven, we might be counted and united to that who, the one who is first in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ. So in our humility, recognizing our sin, looking to Christ for salvation alone, we can be counted as first, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And this is what we're considering this morning from the Gospel according to Matthew. If you have your Bible with you, open up to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. And I'll pick up reading in verse 16 through 30. Follow along quietly as I read Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then could be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Friends, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, necessary, authoritative word. I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. If you're taking notes, you can put this down. God is able to do the impossible to save sinners. God is able to do the impossible to save sinners. Now, last week we thought about verses 13 through 15 and considered how Jesus loves children. And friends, that is good news to us, because his love for helpless children is a display of his love for his people. Even as he said, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' point in saying that isn't that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children, but that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are humble, like these children that Jesus loves. Jesus loves those who are humble, weak, and counted as last in this world. Our text this morning fits on this context, and it's a powerful display of this truth that the last will be first, that Jesus loves those who are last. And then next week we'll consider this more in chapter 20. Jesus exposes this truth again and again through these chapters. And Jesus is driving this point home in our hearts. If we would be Christ's people, we must be humble, and we must recognize that we are weak and helpless like children. And we must have Christ alone as our treasure. And we have to come to an end of ourselves and see the emptiness and recognize the emptiness that the world so often promises to us. I have 3 points. Number one, give up everything to follow Christ. Give up everything to follow Christ. Number two, God is able to do the impossible. Save us. God is able to do the impossible to save us. And then number three, the first will be last and the last will be first. So number one, give up everything to follow Jesus Christ. Consider verses 16 to 22. A man comes up to Jesus. He's not suffering or walking through a trial that we know of. And Luke describes him as a ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Notice his self-confidence and his deceived assumption in the power of sinful man. Look at his question. "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Well, the parallel passages to this text in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18 have the question a little different. There, the question is written as this: good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? These passages are harmonious with each other. Mark and Luke emphasize that this rich ruler was thinking of the goodness of Jesus Christ in a worldly way, that rejected the truth that no one is good but God alone. In this passage in Matthew chapter 19, though, it's emphasizing that this rich young ruler not only misunderstood the goodness of Jesus Christ, but he wrongly understood his own goodness, and that any human being is able to pursue goodness. He has a grave misunderstanding about what good is and a man's ability to do something that is good. Friends, you see that Jesus is teaching us as he responds to this rich young ruler that we are not good. Friends, you are not a good person. I am not a good person. The kindest person among us that lives in our society is not a good person in the eyes of God. And friends, we are not a tabula rasa or a blank slate. We are not innocent in this world. In and of ourselves, every man, woman, and child is morally, spiritually corrupt and wicked. And Jesus is teaching us that no human being is good. This is the first aspect in this passage of what it means that we must become last. That we would come to the realization that we are all morally bankrupt. That we are not morally good. And that in and of ourselves we are unable to do any good in the sight of God. Well, we might respond, but isn't it good when a mother cares for her children? Or when a father provides and works to provide for his family? Or when someone pays it forward to help their neighbor? Or when an EMT saves somebody's life? Well, friends, at the outward effect or at the level of economic operation, yes, these are good things. God is able to do good and work good over and above the individual thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. So God accomplishes good even though an individual's personal intentions and thoughts are not done in faith and recognition of being subordinate to the sovereignty and rule of God, and their individual thoughts are wrapped up with seeing themselves as first. So anything that we do, we see this at the end of Romans chapter 14, verse 23, anything that we do that's not in faith is sin. And yet, at the core of the heart, friends, there is no trust in God and no recognition of God as God. Even the good things that God accomplishes in his common mercy and grace through a heart that doesn't believe in God, those good things in an individual's heart without faith is sin. And it's meant for bad, even though God uses it for outward good. God's sight is like x-ray vision. Kids, if you're taking notes or you can draw a picture, you can draw a picture of the superpower of God, that he can see the intentions and the thoughts of your hearts and of your minds. He sees through all things. And he sees the thoughts again and the intentions of your heart. And even though God works over and above all things to accomplish good, God judges everything that a heart does not love him first and foremost, is morally bankrupt and corrupt, wicked and bad. So you might recognize that you've done something maybe before you were a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian and you're here this morning and you thought you did something that was kind to serve somebody else in your life or somebody that you love in your life. Friend, we learned that intention, even though you think that was loving, you think that was good in the sight of God, that cannot save you. It's morally bankrupt. Somehow your sin was involved in it. And for that, God will judge us. This is what Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 means when the prophet says this: We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous or good deeds are like a polluted garment. Or as the Apostle Paul quotes the Psalms in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Friends, this is what Jesus is teaching the rich young ruler, and this is what he's teaching us. Look at Jesus' response in verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Friends, the one who is good is God alone. The Father of lights from whom all good things come. Even as we sang in the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The only source of where goodness can come from is from God. And Jesus goes on, if you would enter life, so he's talking about eternal life here. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And friends, as we read this, be careful. Jesus is not offering hope that we could be good enough. No, he's pointing out to us the truth that we are not good. And as we seek to keep God's commandments, it exposes our moral bankruptcy because we fail to keep his commandments. God gave his commands to sinners not because sinners are able to perfectly keep them or obey them, but to show sinners that we are unable to perfectly keep and obey him. You see that word in there, perfection. If you would be perfect, later in his response, the point of the law is perfection. God demands perfection. Who among us in this room is perfect? None. Romans 3 verse 20 says this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified or counted as righteous or good in God's sight, since through the law comes what? Our acts of obedience and good that earn God's favor through our good works? No. No. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. In and of ourselves, we are blind to our sin, and God didn't give his law so that we could work our way to God through our morally righteous good works. No, the purpose of God's commands is to open up our minds. We must be open-minded here, right? We must be open-minded to the knowledge that we are not good. That we are morally bankrupt sinners who have sought to kick God off of his throne and to put ourselves on the throne of God in his place. Friends, are you better than God? Are you more loving than God? Are you more merciful than God? Why do we live our lives as if we are the sole authority and arbiter of all that is good and lovely and true? Friends, we are deceived. Can you see the futility of putting your hope in yourself and in other men? When a people rejects God in order to pursue what is right in their own eyes, they are seeking to throw God's commands in the trash and proclaim that we are the only ones who are good and morally righteous to be able to determine what is good based off of my own individual subjective opinions and desires. When good and bad become subjective based on each individual within a society, we bend the rules around what we are able to do. So truth becomes, there is no such thing as truth. Good becomes, there's no such thing as good. Evil, there's no evil. So I become the sole measure of what is good and bad in my life. And I see all the bad in everyone else in comparison to the good that I see in me. Can you just see the blindness of this type of thinking? But because in reality, we are all bad. And so when we measure good based on ourselves, we erase any sense that justice could demand to be punished and be held up. We become self-deceived and not only create a society that descends into anarchy and chaos, but we deceive ourselves that we are doing good when we are growing in a kind of bank account of badness, a bank account of wickedness and of evil that God will hold to perfect account when the scales of justice are all worked out. And Jesus speaks into the spirit of the age. He speaks into the zeitgeist in which we live with authority that the sole arbiter of good and evil is God and God alone, as he has spoken his commands, his law. The rich young man asks this in verse 18, which commands? And Jesus lists six of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. Don't murder, commandment number 6. Don't commit adultery, commandment number 7. Don't steal, commandment number 8. Don't lie or slander others, commandment 9. Honor your father and mother, he goes back to commandment number 5. And then love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments, but really is a summary as well of the 10th commandment, not to covet. Jesus teaches him, this rich young ruler, that if he or anyone would enter eternal life, that we have to perfectly keep the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments consists of commandment 1 through 4, love God. That's a summary of the first half or the first table of the commandments. And the first table of the Ten Commandments, again, love God. But then the second is love your neighbor, or love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the love your neighbor commands here are listed in verses 18 through 19. Look at the rich young ruler's response. All of these I have kept. You can almost hear the pride. I've kept all these, right? What do I still lack? Well, this rich young man has completely missed the point. The law exposes our sin. The law exposes our badness. It doesn't reveal our righteousness. It does not reveal our goodness. And both tables of love God and love your neighbor, they go together. They're intricately synced together. So where love of neighbor is lacking, there is no love of God. And the rich young ruler has so dumbed down his moral definition of good on the second table of loving my neighbor to his own subjective opinion of what he's able to do and what he has done, that he's blind to the fact that he's completely wicked, that he hasn't kept the second table of love your neighbor as yourself. And in that, he's violated the ground of it all, love God. If we would ever read the Ten Commandments and say, all these I have kept, my friend, beware. You have dumbed down God's commands to something that we have done or that we are capable to do. I've heard this a number of times as I've sat down with friends before, asking them why the Lord would accept them into his kingdom. Why, is the famous question, why should I let you into my kingdom? If you sat before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you respond by saying? And I've heard this response before because I've tried to live my life by the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard that from a friend? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever said that? But friends, the Ten Commandments require perfect obedience. If this is why you think you'll inherit eternal life, friend, you are deceived. Jesus isn't teaching us that if we try to obey his law, then we would inherit eternal life. No, perfect obedience is the standard, not our definition of good that kind of takes into account that nobody's perfect. We aren't saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins because we have fulfilled a self-interested, watered-down version of the Ten Commandments that we have so bent to our ability to obey them. So friends, if this is what you're thinking about your life, then you've missed the point. If this is what I'm thinking about my life, then I've missed the point as well of the law. The law shows us what we haven't done and what we are morally unable to do. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Not right now, later today. But Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And there Jesus, he takes the commands of God and he drives it deep into the heart, even as Chris prayed a little bit ago. And friends, even if you haven't taken somebody's life, in your heart, the thoughts and intentions of your heart, if you have been sinfully angry against a brother or sister, you have committed murder in your heart. And before God's judgment seat, you are condemned. And maybe you haven't committed adultery and cheated on your spouse. But if you have looked at the opposite sex or you have looked on another with lust in your heart toward them, A friend, you have committed adultery in your heart. Just go and read Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And as we read it again and again, all we hear is condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. How we deserve God's wrath for our sins. No one is without excuse. So friends, beware of your self-deceived attempts at defining good and evil based on your subjective opinions of what God has spoken in his commands. Jesus has not given us the freedom to decide what is good and what is bad. God's commandments teach us what is good and bad, and they teach us that we are bad. The commandments of God, the law of God, exposes our sin. Friends, if we have ears to hear him, Jesus doesn't leave this man or us in self-deception, though. No, here we see God's mercy in giving his commands and his law. Jesus drives the point of the law deep into our hearts. It cuts us to conviction. It cuts us to the quick. What do we lack? Look at verse 21. If you would be perfect. Again, the question here in verse 21 is not, oh, well, nobody's perfect, so I can do my best and somehow earn God's favor. No, the demand is perfection. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Friends, we lack perfection. And this means that we need Jesus Christ. If we rightly understand God's law, it condemns us with no hope of eternal life in ourselves, no hope of forgiveness for our sins, and no hope of salvation. The law condemns each one of us to hell because it exposes what we lack and what is required, perfection. As Jesus earlier taught at the end of Matthew chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And friends, we lack the goodness, we lack the righteousness, we lack the holiness that God requires if we would be accepted by him. But when God's law brings us to the end of ourselves, it shows us our moral bankruptcy and our spiritual emptiness. When God brings us to an end of ourselves and we see that no works and no mere sinful human being can save us from the wrath of God that we deserve, the law drives us to the only perfection that can save us, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching us that the commands of God expose our sin and drive us to himself, Jesus Christ. There's no hope for salvation in man or in the possessions of this world, but there is only hope in salvation, for salvation in Jesus Christ. So friends, count the cost of following him. Look at the worldly possessions, the great possessions of the world, and look how that can only bring the sorrow, even as the rich young ruler walks away. He left sorrowful because he had many possessions. Yeah, he was rich. He had power and authority in this world, and yet he's walking in sadness. That's where the wealth and the possessions of this world leave, sorrow. They lead us to sorrow. So much for the power of wealth, so much for the trustworthiness and security of money. If we rightly understand how the law of God's work, law of God works, and we have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is as the sinless Son of God, we would give up everything to follow him. If we really understood the value of the treasure of this world compared to the treasure of Christ, we would give up this world in a second. In this passage, God is teaching all of us today, do you desire forgiveness for your sins, to be saved from God's wrath and hell, to inherit eternal life in the favor and pleasure of God's presence forever? Friend, don't put your hope in a false definition of good that you can do. And don't put your joy in worldly treasure that will never satisfy you. You weren't made to be satisfied by the empty things and treasures of this world. Set your hope and joy and treasure of having Jesus Christ through faith in his death and resurrection that God gives by his mere and sheer grace and mercy alone. Give up everything and follow after Christ. Number two, God is able to do the impossible. Save us. The world often considers the abundance of possessions, of wealth, of health, of comfort, and ease in this world to be a sign of God's favor. Many believe that God esteems the rich. That God is a respecter of persons. That he is a respecter of influential people. That people in this world that don't face a lot of trouble are not acceptable to, that God does not desire them. That he somehow is cursing them and yet blessing the rich of this world. And friends, this is a lie. Earthly prosperity is neither a confirmation nor a denial of God's favor. God will condemn the rich and the poor to hell alike. God is able to save, though, both the rich and the poor alike. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 puts it like this. The materially lowly and poor in Christ boast in their exaltation. And the materially wealthy in Christ boast in their humiliation. So the poor that are trusting in Jesus Christ, the poor in this world that trust in Jesus Christ, boast in Christ in somewhat of a different way than the rich. They boast in their exaltation. And yet the rich in this world, according to worldly standards in this world that are trusting in Christ, they boast in their humiliation. In one sense, it's the same thing. But money and possessions, health and material wealth, neither confirm nor deny God's favor. Here, though, Jesus is warning us of a danger that the wealthy particularly face. If we have health, if we have wealth in this world, we must embrace humiliation that is required in agreeing with God that we are sinners, that we are nothing, that we're last. If we have wealth in this world, it will be more difficult for us to see that we are poor in spirit. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. It will be harder for us if we have money, if we have jobs, if we have material possessions in this world. It's going to be harder for us to see that we are poor in spirit. And that connects to our ability to see that we are not good and that we are unrighteous. It's harder for us to see when we're rich the brokenness of this world, because we insulate ourselves from the brokenness of this world with our money and our possessions. It can be hard for us to see our sin that leads to mourning. It's hard for the rich to become meek. If we have wealth and the comforts that come with wealth and money and possessions in this world, it's going to be more difficult to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because we don't know what it feels like to hunger and thirst. It will be more difficult for us to be merciful because we will be less likely to believe that we actually need mercy. Possessions and worldly wealth can insulate us from feeling some of the miseries that accompany the brokenness of this world. And this is a strong warning to us. Money cannot completely keep sorrow away, but we can more quickly hide it. Worldly wealth becomes an opportunity for self-deceived confidence in ourselves, to be able to create our own version of heaven on earth, kind of a false, empty utopia in this world, or to wrongly assume that God is happy with us because I have stuff, or to think that somehow I can buy my way to heaven by giving to the church or by giving to the poor, something like that. And friends, when we don't feel like we need anything, we can too easily lull ourselves to the eternal wrath of God in hell. And friends, even the poor, according to the standards of the United States, are quite wealthy in comparison to the poor around the world. Friends, in the West, and particularly in the United States, we have so many possessions, we have so much material wealth, and yet we're stingy. What are the ways that our hearts use wealth as an opportunity for spiritual blindness? And could we give in such a way to the spread of the gospel that we feel need and it grows us to hunger after Christ more? I'm not saying that we should be irresponsible with our finances, and yet we have so much more than we need. We need to hear Jesus here. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, I am not very good at sewing things. I gave a go at it. We had a hole in a sofa in my study earlier this week that had a hole in it, and so I bought one of those curved upholstery type needles to sew the hole back together, and I didn't do the greatest job at it. That being said, I can hardly get a little string through that hole in the eye of a needle, let alone, you know, what Jesus is using that analogy for here. He's saying it's hard for a rich person to get through the eye of a needle. It's like trying to pick up a couple inch wide stick and put it through the eye of a sewing needle. It's impossible, right? That's the point. This doesn't mean that Jesus cannot save rich people. He can and he does. But this does mean that what a rich person will have to go through in order to enter the kingdom is more difficult to the human heart and mind. It's more difficult on the psyche and the consciousness. And it's more difficult on one's ego and one's self-perception than it is for a person who has nothing in this world. To come to Christ means acknowledging that we are not good. To come to Christ means that we call all of our possessions as worthless and dung when compared with Christ. To come to Christ means facing rejection of family and friends. To come to Christ means the rejection possibly of the culture that we live in. Coming to Christ, obeying his word, might mean that we get fired from our job if we don't hold to certain moral tendencies of the age. To come to Christ means facing persecution and even death. To a person with nothing and poverty, they face many hardships in this life, and it is in Christ that they look forward to as being the only opportunity for joy and exaltation. But to a person with wealth, to embrace Jesus Christ is to embrace humiliation with the world, or rather in the world, not with the world. And it means being willing to use our wealth and the things that Jesus has entrusted to our care and the money that he's entrusted to our care as followers of Christ to point to our hope being in something else. Do we consider the possessions that we have and steward them in the same way that an unbelieving friend, family member, or neighbor would? Does the way that we think about money, we pursue career, and we pursue these things with our life reflect anything different from how somebody who does not trust in Jesus Christ thinks? Do we use our finances to aid the spread of the gospel, to bring the gospel to all nations, to support the preaching of the gospel in a local church, and to help brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need? Our life, friends, is not our own, for we were bought with a price through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that has implications on how we think about wealth, money, and possessions. And this pushes against everything that this world would teach us about wealth. The world assumes that if you have money, you can do anything. And Jesus teaches us that this is a lie. We can buy food, we can buy clothes, we can buy a house, we can give money away, we can have an emergency fund, we can buy insurance, we can purchase health care, we can buy services for people to mow our lawn and to fix our house. If we have money, we can do almost anything that we think that, at least. We can keep our kids happy. We can send them to good schools. We can please our spouse. But Jesus speaks with power into all of this self-glorification of man. The one thing that you need is something that money cannot buy. Salvation. Friends, you can't pay money to be saved. You can't pay money. And this is one thing that's taught even in Roman Catholicism today. You can't, friends, pay money to a priest or a church or a so-called pope to do a mass or a form of buying indulgences to somehow release righteousness from some mysterious treasury of righteousness from saints in heaven, to somehow release those that we love from a fake idea of purgatory that Roman Catholicism has invented. But it's not just that. So often we think that we can do anything by money. We think that we can purchase favor with God. We see that in James, even as the rich were coming in and they were holding the most important seats in the local congregation for the rich. Friends, do we have money? Do we give a lot to the church? That does not purchase you a place of more favor with God or in the church than the person who is unable to give anything right now. There's no amount of money that we could ever pay that could earn eternal life, forgiveness for our sins, reconciliation with God, escape from God's wrath and hell, or that we could purchase God's favor toward us somehow with money. And this drives the disciples to a question in verse 25. Look there. Who then could be saved? Who then can be saved? Friends, with us, with our works, and with our wealth, salvation is impossible to save us. It is impossible for our works or our money to save us. Again, this is the point of God's law. We have no hope of salvation in and of ourselves. We all stand before God's law with our mouths shut, and we hear his just condemnation that we deserve. Friends, it's impossible for us to be saved. And this drives us to despair of ourselves and look outside of ourselves for deliverance. We don't look into the heart for some secret that will save us from within us. No, we look outside of ourselves. We need an alien righteousness that is not in us to save us. And Jesus is holding out here in this text our only hope for salvation, God. The one who we deserve judgment from is the only one who can save us from that just judgment. The God whose wrath we deserve is our only hope for the salvation that we don't deserve. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Friends, this truth is powerful. God is able to do the impossible. God is able to do the impossible. He is able to speak by the word of his power and create the cosmos. God is able to send his son to be born of a virgin. God is able to save the lost, raise the dead, command the winds and the waves. He is able to cast out uncleanness. He is able to heal the sick. He is able to raise the dead and even raise himself from the dead. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Paul described that God, the God in whom Abraham believed, is able to give life to the dead and call into existence the things that do not exist. Do you, friend, have the power to call into existence something that does not exist? No. It's impossible to make something exist that does not exist prior to our working with it. And yet God is able to do this, both in creation of all things out of nothing, but in saving his people as well, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 describes that God is able to do what was impossible through the blood of bulls and goats. He alone is able to do the impossible by taking away the sins of his people through his offering of himself, a single sacrifice of himself for sins. Hebrews 11, verse 6, we learn there that it is impossible for man to please God without faith, but God is able to do the impossible to give men faith, to believe and trust in him. And by his gift of grace to his people who believe in him, he then enables to live for his pleasure and his glory. It's in this way that believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is teaching us here that salvation is impossible with us. But though it's impossible with us, it is possible with God. God is powerfully able to save. In our self-deception, we can easily puff ourselves up to believe that we can do the impossible of earning God's forgiveness through our good works. But when we do this, we are robbing God of his glory. Similar to what the men sought to do in Babel when they were building the tower, in our sin we seek to exalt ourselves in direct opposition to the power that belongs to God alone, who is able to do the impossible. And no matter what you've done, friend, no matter how much pride and sin you have pursued to believe that somehow you could earn favor with God, Jesus Christ can do the impossible in your heart and in your life today. He can save you. He can change you. The world will tell you that you can never change, that nobody can ever change. It's impossible. Friend, God can powerfully change you through the power of his gospel. He can turn you from running a mad race to hell to find salvation through His grace in His death and resurrection. God is able to do the impossible to save us. And this is my last point. The first will be last, and the last will be first. This is why it's so hard for the rich in this world to be saved, because they think that they are something when they are nothing, and so they deceive themselves. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Friends, pray that God would strip away your love from the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, the cars, the houses, the relationships, or whatever it might be. Status, possessions, comfort, pleasure. Pray that God would so grow us with the desire to become less, that Christ might be seen as all. That as we decrease, He would increase. And I love how Jesus responds to Peter's question in verse 27. Jesus tells the disciples to give up everything to follow Him, and that forgiveness, redemption, salvation is only possible by the power of God and not by any man's power. And Peter basically responds by asking Jesus this. Look at it in verse 27. "Well, we've left everything for you, Jesus. What do we have?" Essentially, "Jesus, we've done this. What do we get?" And Jesus could have ignored the question. He could have berated Peter. "How could you ask a question like that? I've been teaching you this the whole time. You get me." Jesus could have shamed him. Jesus could have changed the subject. He could have given a theological platitude. "What do you care? God gets the glory." No. Jesus graciously answers with two specific promises. One for the apostles, look there, that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. As we've already learned in the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is true Israel. The fulfillment, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Israel failed to be and to do in obeying God's commands. And Jesus, as true Israel, sets up His apostles to sit with authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel in His kingdom. So in other words, what Jesus is teaching and what His apostles will teach in the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ is how He intends to set up His kingdom in the judging of the nations. The nation of Israel in particular here. So, my dear disciples, beloved, precious lambs, in the new world, when I, the Son of Man, will sit on my glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I will give you, apostles, authority over Israel. And Jesus' apostles judge all of the people of God who have ever lived or will live. That's one thing that He's teaching in this text. Then Jesus graciously gives a promise that extends beyond the apostles, His disciples that are there with Him now, to all of those who would turn from their sins and trust in Him. Look there. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands or for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." But friends, are you abandoned in this world? Are you all alone? Living in isolation? Are you lonely? My friends, Jesus gives you this promise. You inherit so much in a family, but also His kingdom, but you get Christ Himself. The things that we leave in this life in order to follow Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we will receive back 100-fold. Our treasure, friends, is Christ. And if we have Him, our inheritance is greater than the wealth of the greatest king who ever lived a few short years in this world. And who takes nothing with Him after death. The kings of this world, they can't take it with them. They can't take their riches into the afterlife with them. Their hope cannot be in their wealth because it stays here. If you think about the tombs of the pharaohs in Egypt, how they put the gold all around the mummies and such. Well, they're dead. But where's the gold? It's still here. They didn't take it with them. My friends, as we turn from hope in ourselves, as we turn from our hope in the things of this world, if we repent away from the things of this world and repent toward Jesus Christ, believing in His perfect life, believing in His substitutionary death, and believing in His justifying resurrection from the dead, we will inherit eternal life. And with that comes riches. It comes family, friends, and all of that beyond human conception in His eternal kingdom. Friends, would we reject this so that we could play the lottery of this life and then die with nothing? Would we reject the treasure of Christ and have eternal life in His kingdom so that we could gain just a few years and a few pleasures that will die the second after we enjoy them? Would we reject Christ so that we can too easily be pleased with money and sex, the status that we might have in this world in the face of friends and community and family? Would we trade the eternal joys of Christ, of having Him as our King, beholding Him, setting our eyes upon Him, and seeing and being with Him and all of His people forever? Will we trade that for eternal conscious torment and the just eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sins? Friends, repent. Believe in Christ today. If you're not following Christ, I would love to talk with you after this service about how you can repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Or talk with somebody that's around you after the service. Talk about Christ. Share of your hope in Christ. And this is what it looks like to be last. To leave off all hope in ourselves and to follow Jesus. To recognize our moral and spiritual bankruptcy. To leave off hope in anything in this world and to follow after Christ. We'll consider this more in chapter 20 next week, but as we close, pray that God would grow us in the desire to be last, that Christ might be first, and in His being counted as first, we would be united to Him by faith. And pray that God would use our humility and our repentant obedience as a display of the great treasure, not that we are, not that our possessions are, but that He is, that we might be trophies of His grace, that He alone is able to do the impossible. Number one, give up everything to follow after Christ. Two, God is able to do the impossible, save us. Three, the first will be last and the last will be first. God is able to do the impossible to save sinners like you and like me. Friends, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You praise that You are able to do that which none of us could ever do. And we give You praise that You graciously sent Your Son to save sinners like us so that we might have a hope of eternity with You. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to count the cost of following after You. We pray that You would help us not to esteem the riches of this world, but to have our treasure set in that which never fades, that moth and rust cannot destroy, no thieves could ever break in and steal, which is Christ and Him alone, and the hope that we have to be with Him forever, in Your favor, in the eternal pleasure that we were made to experience and know for, the little pleasures of this world are only a mere foreshadow of. Father, we give You praise for Christ. We pray that You would increasingly strip away our taste for the things of this world and set our hope and our savor upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.